question is that it could be answered tonight. Do you have reservations? The scripture tells us that it's possible to have reservations for a million years from now. The Apostle Peter spoke about something reserved in heaven for you. And that something was all that God has for us in Christ. Well, this evening, I'd like to tell the story of three little boys. And I'd like to read with you in Galatians, the epistle to the Galatians. If you have a Bible with you, you can read along. And chapter 4. We have in this record three remarkable births. Let's read in Galatians chapter 4 from verse 4. The end of verse 3 tells us that we were in bondage under the elements of the world, or the principles by which the world works. We were slaves to them. In the same way that every one of us is a slave to the law of gravity. There's not one of us here that can get away with anything when it comes to gravity. You step off the 10th floor of a building, you don't break the law of gravity, it breaks you. Doesn't matter how smart you are or how rich you are, you can't get a reprieve from the law of gravity. Well, there are moral laws in the universe too. And every one of us is subject to those. So we read in verse 4, when the fullness of times of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Aren't you listening? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written in Isaiah chapter 54, Rejoice, thou barren, and that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. We trust the Lord will give us good help on this very important passage from the Bible. Quite some years ago, I was standing in line in a restaurant to pay my bill, which I found is a good thing to do. In front of me was another gentleman who was also attending the same Bible conference that I was attending. He was ahead of me in paying his bill, and he still had his hello, I'm, with his name on. And we were out at a restaurant, you see? And so the girl behind the counter, seeing the sticker, said to him, what's the sticker for? Well, he said, I'm at a preacher's conference. Oh, you are? Well, she said, I'm a Baptist, but my husband is a Methodist. And he said, do you know what your children will be? She said, what? He said, sinners. I talked to a lady once, and she didn't believe that we were born with a sinful nature. I said, I assume you don't have any children. Because, quite frankly, I didn't have to teach my children very much in that department. They came by it naturally. Didn't have to say to David, now listen, David, here's what you need to do. When mother's at the other end of the house, you pull Sarah's hair. You know, give it a good yank. That's it. Now, when she cries, she'll swing around and scratch you. Good, Sarah, very good, very good. And now, David, you scream like you've just been murdered or are in the process of it, so when Mom comes in, little Sarah won't be able to defend herself, and Sarah will get the spanking for scratching you. Isn't that good? Very good. Okay. All right, let's take a break. That's hard work, I know, and we'll work on another lesson tomorrow. I don't have to teach my kids that sort of thing. No. If there's one thing you don't have to read the Bible for, you ought to be able to look in the mirror and discover it, or at least read the evening paper. All have sinned. It ought to be pretty obvious to us. Is it not an ironic thing that in the generation that has produced two world wars, the Holocaust, the slaughters in Russia and China, the pogroms that are going on all around the world today, Vietnam, you name it, that this generation has the very strange notion that man is getting better? Isn't it strange? I can hardly take it in. It's some sort of synapse problem. Things aren't connecting in the brain. Reality around us isn't registering on people's hearts and minds. They want it to be otherwise, so they believe it, and somehow that's supposed to make it true. Well, now, you know, there are many people who will tell you that when you read the Bible, there are all sorts of very intelligent people who come up with all different reads on the Bible. Everybody has a different point of view. Everyone has a different interpretation, they say. And so what they're really telling us, of course, is that God has had a very serious communications problem. The one who made your brain and your vocal cords and gave you the ability to speak somehow himself has really had a problem getting his point across. Now, my little four-year-old has no problem, if she wants a chocolate chip cookie, no problem communicating that to me. But somehow the God who made her has a real problem. And so that when you read the Bible, it's sort of like modern art. Anything can be anything, and anything can become anything else. Don't you hear it? I mean, people say it all the time. They say, oh, well, you can prove anything from the Bible. Haven't you heard people say that? Yeah, you can prove anything. Just the Bible's kind of plastic. Twist it this way, twist it that way. Ooh, you got a new church. Look at that. Well, it's just your point of view. I mean, everybody has their own view. That's silly talk, isn't it? It's almost the equivalent of saying, well, it all depends on what you think is. I think we're all agreed on what is, aren't we, tonight? I've spoken English most of my life, and I never seem to have a problem with that one. So you see, in the Bible, there are some things that do need to be interpreted. If I quote to you a line from the famous poem, The Highwayman. The road was a ribbon of moonlight up to the old inn door. Now, when I say that to you, you don't look at me like, what is the problem with the boy? Right? The road was a ribbon of moonlight up to the old inn door. Now, as I read that to you, your brain processed that statement and made certain shifting of gears, didn't it? the road was. Now that is a statement of fact. That's literal, we'd say. The road was. When the poet wrote the road was, he was actually thinking about a road, wasn't he? And he said the road was. But then he shifts gears, and we're expected to shift gears with him without much grinding. The road was a ribbon of moonlight. Oh, a ribbon, was it? Was the road a ribbon? Well, no, it wasn't a ribbon at all, was it? But we sure get the idea. The moon was shining on the road, the trees were dark, and there was a path of light along the roadway. And he says the road was a ribbon of moonlight. So we've shifted now from literal to figurative. But then we shifted back again before we got to the end of the line, up to the old inn door. And standing at the old inn door, we know, yeah, that's the door. Knock, knock, sure enough. The road was a ribbon of moonlight up to the old inn door. So the Lord Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I am is a very clear, obvious, physical, logical, literal statement. The door. Ah, well, that's symbolic, isn't it? He wasn't a piece of wood. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in. Oh, by me, if any man. That probably means anyone at all, doesn't it? Shall enter in. Well, yeah, that's sort of a figurative thing, obviously, entering in through the door. He shall be saved. Well, that's literal again, isn't it? Now, we don't really have a problem with that if we just read it in its plain and obvious sense. So there are many things that do need to be interpreted, and there are rules of interpretation, but there are many other things that just need to be believed. If I say all have sinned, what is it that you have a problem with? All have sinned. The soul that sins dies. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So in our passage which we read this evening, we're told that there were two actual, literal women who shared the same man. That's a bit of a grisly chapter in their history, but it happened. And God paints all the warts, you know, when he paints the portrait. He doesn't have any fair-haired boys that he sanitizes in the process. He tells you, he gives it to you straight. There were two women who had two sons, and that's literal. Ah, but says verse 424, which things are an allegory. So there were two literal women who had two literal sons, but the birth of the two sons happened in such a way that God uses it to teach us a higher truth. There are two women with two sons because there are two views needed to bring together one basic idea. Now, if you were looking at an elevation of a house, you saw the blueprints, and then you say, well, okay, I see the blueprints here, but what's the house actually going to look like? And they pull out another sheet, and they have a front view and a side view. And I say, excuse me, to the builder. I say, excuse me, I can't afford two houses. I don't want two houses. Well, he said, there aren't two houses. These are just two views of the same house. So, for example, in the Old Testament, when God wants to teach about death and resurrection, it's a bit tough, you know, for the priest to take a bird, wring its head off, stick the thing back on again, give it a little air, and send it off flying. He can't quite do that. So he used two birds. And one bird died, and the blood from the one bird was sprinkled on the other bird, and the other bird flew away. And the whole idea was, look at this, death, burial, and resurrection. But it was a bit of sleight of hand, because the priest couldn't bring the bird back to life. Well, here we have, really, one person in view. One person with two births. Now, we've all had one birth. That's how we got here. And so the conversation this evening, and the subject we're discussing, ought to be at least somewhat familiar with us. On occasion, I've been asked to go and speak on the family. And my only claim to speak on the family is that I've been in one ever since I arrived. And, you know, the fact is that every one of us quite commonly understands what it is for a new person to come into the world and how they come into the world. And I'm not going to spend time here to explain to you how one man and one woman can make a baby. But that's what our story is about here, isn't it? But what's really interesting is that the first baby that's born is remarkable in his birth because he was made of a woman. Not made of a couple, but made of a woman. We go back to the very first chapters of human history, and we discover to our amazement that the first woman came out of a man. God brought the first woman out of a man. Ever since then, every man has come out of a woman. But the first woman came out of a man without the aid of a human mother. And Adam said, "She's bone of my bone. She's my life. She came out of me." Quite a shocking story, isn't it? But then when we come to the life of the Lord Jesus, we discover that God brought a man out of a woman without a human father. The first is the beginning of the original human earthly creation, the first creation, and the second is the beginning of the new creation. And the first was natural, born after the flesh. And the second is spiritual, born by promise. So we read concerning the Lord Jesus, he was made of a woman. We have this rather unusual phrase used by God himself. The first promise of a Savior was made to the devil, of all things. And the promise that was made was that someone would come who would be the seed of the woman. Now, it's always the man who provides the seed. But in this case, it was the seed of the woman. And perhaps what was even more amazing than the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus was his sinless birth. Job asked the question, "Can you bring something unclean, something clean out of something unclean?" And there are certain churches who have gone to great lengths to try and prove that actually Mary herself was sinless. In order for Jesus to be born sinless, why, you have to come out of a clean vessel, they say. But Mary would disagree with them, because Mary declares herself, "My heart rejoices in God, my Savior." Mary herself needed a Savior. She declared herself to be a sinner, and standing there that day in Bethlehem, in a barn, she was holding the one who at that very moment was upholding the whole universe. When she kissed that little face, she was kissing the face from which shone the revelation, the light of the knowledge of God. When she looked into those eyes, she was looking right into the heart of God. And when she felt that little heart beat against her breast, she was feeling the heartbeat of eternity. I don't ask you to understand it. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. But of course, after the fact, when we read the story, we realize it's the only answer to the problem. John chapter 1 explains it in terms of communicating the truth of God. And he says, "However would you communicate God except by God, because there's nothing else like God." But of course, it's no good communicating God to us if you don't communicate God in our language. And so God translated himself into our language. Jesus is God in human terms. So if you'd like to know what God is like, well, you can't go up to heaven and see him, because God is a spirit. But you know how God would act and what God would do and how God thinks by looking at the Lord Jesus. God came down. And John says, to his utter amazement, the Word, the life, came so close to us that we put our hands on him. We handled the Word of life. He got so close to us that we could buffet him and make his back like a plowed field in the springtime and spit in his face. And we did it. And he loved us just the same. So, in this first birth, we're told in graphic detail why he came. He came for people who were under the elements of the world. In the previous chapter, he tells us that we were under the curse. Verse 10. And here he tells us we were under the elements of the world. And then under, verse 5, under the law. And in verse 22 of chapter 3, we were under sin. It wasn't just one problem he came to fix. There were four great sentinels, four slave masters that kept us in our place, bound by sin, under the curse of a broken law, under the rudiments, the elements of the world. And so he came, we read, to redeem them that were under the law. He was made a curse for us. He was made sin for us, made like unto his brethren, made lower than the angels, made of a woman, made under the law. When we use the term he was made these things, we do not wish to infer that he was made these things contrary to his will. He became these things by his own choice, to redeem us that were under the law. But that's only the beginning, isn't it? And says chapter 4 and verse 5, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, these two ideas are going to show up again at the end of the chapter. The two births remind us, the one birth speaks of slavery. The woman was a slave, and she bore a child who was the son of a slave. But the other woman bore a child who was the heir of all that the father had. And so these two great purposes of God were fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus. We were slaves. And he had to unslave us. But it wasn't enough that he unslaved us. He then sonned us. He made us sons. The word is used here, the adoption of sons, the placing of sons. And both of these were the purpose of the Lord Jesus. So in order to do these things, in order to free us from the law, he had to put himself under the law. And in order to make us sons, he, the Son of God. Verse 4. God sent forth his Son. No angel would do. The Son had to come to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the placing of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, so that we cry, Abba, Father. I'll never forget riding along in the bus in Israel, and our guide had brought along his two little children this day, and they were sitting in the back of the bus. It was Shabbat, and they had the day off from school, and so they were riding along in the bus, and one of them, seeing something, called to his father down the length of the bus, Abba, Abba. And it struck me for the first time, this is no theological term. This is a word that little children use when they speak of their father. And you know what's interesting about the word Abba? You don't need any teeth to say it. It's the first sound that a little baby makes. Abba, Abba. Mothers and fathers like to make it out to sound like daddy or mummy, but it really isn't. The first sound they make is
Abba.
And God designed it so that the word of the child to his father can be said
at the very beginning of the child's life.
And you see, this is God's wonderful truth, that if you receive the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, the moment you do, there's no initiation. You don't have to follow through with certain rules and regulations and climb the ladder until eventually you graduate to be a son of God. He came to his own, says John, chapter 1, verse 11. His own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. And the moment a person realizes they're slaves to sin, and they can't free themselves. You can't resolve yourself out of slavery. You can't go to the slave master any more than the children of Israel could in Egypt and say, excuse me, listen, we really appreciated the opportunity to work with you, and we've enjoyed the business relationship, but quite frankly, we're a bit weary of getting up at 5 in the morning and working out there in the fields. So we found a nice piece of real estate down the road here, and we just decided to leave in the morning. We hope you won't mind. Listen, a person who is a slave to sin can't just decide not to be a sinner anymore. Can't just decide to unslave themselves. They need to be redeemed out of the slave market of sin. It's one of the silliest things I've heard, you know. The idea that men can save themselves. Maybe you've seen a statue that is being sold to wealthy people who don't know what to do with their money. All these fancy magazines, occasionally they have them on the airline, you know, and they're selling this thing. It's called The Self-Made Man. And it's just a block of granite halfway up. And then there's a man emerging out of the granite, and he has the chisel and the hammer in his own hand, and he's chipping away the granite to make himself. Well, that's just about the picture, isn't it? That a man who wants to deliver himself really has his work cut out for him. If you're in a burning building or you're drowning in the lake and you yell, help, save me, and I say, oh, save yourself, I'm just mocking you. If you need to be saved, it means you need a Savior. And the interesting thing is that there isn't another religion in the world that offers a Savior. Every other religion says save yourself. If you just do enough things, you'll make it. And God says, no, you can't do it that way. You need a Savior. And the reason that these religious leaders have not claimed to be saviors is because they quite can't stand the scrutiny. In order to be a Savior, you have to be able to prove that you don't need salvation yourself, you see. I mean, if you're drowning beside me and you yell to me, help, help, save me, well, look, buddy, I've got enough troubles of my own. I'm going down, too. I can't save you. I need a Savior, too. And all of these great religious leaders, all under the scrutiny of history, would have to acknowledge that they're sinners, too. There is only one bona fide, verified, sinless man that ever lived. And that's this man who was born of a woman, who lived a life so impeccable that even his enemies had to agree there wasn't a thing wrong with him. Imagine standing in front of your friends and your foes and saying to them, open season, which of you convinces me of one sin? Go ahead. Would you like to try that? They were dumbfounded. There wasn't a thing they could say. When at last they pushed him onto this kangaroo court, this false trial. They brought him before Pilate. They'd been to the Sanhedrin, and they said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Are you the Messiah of Israel? And he said, thou sayest. It's coming out of your mouth, not mine. And they said, well, guilty. They took him to Pilate, and Pilate said, what's the charge? And they said, well, if he wasn't guilty, we wouldn't bring him to you. Oh, well, yeah, that's reasonable. Can you imagine such a thing? Pilate finally concludes. This is his sentence. Take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him at all. And he wrote his accusation. And the accusation was, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Can you imagine accusing me of being J.B. Nicholson? He was the only man who was ever executed, not for what he did, but for who he was. He was executed for being who he was. His enemies, thinking they were quite clever at the cross, said, he saved others! Oops. I hope nobody heard that. But that's what they said. The judge at his trial said, I find no fault in him at all. His executioner said, after he had driven the nails through his hands and feet and stood and watched him executed, truly, this was a righteous man. Truly, this was the Son of God. His friends, his foes, it wasn't just men. Why, the demons agreed. The demons spoke out one day and said, what hast thou to do with us, thou Holy One of God? If anybody keeps a tally on sin, you'd think it would be hell. They couldn't find one to place against his name. Ah, but God really knows, doesn't he? And we may convince our friends and our foes that we're really quite good fellows, but when it comes right down to it, there's one who really does know, and that's God. He knows the sins you've forgotten and the sins you wish you could forget. He knows the sins you committed you didn't even know you committed. He knows them all. The sins you thought, the sins you did, the sins of your body, the sins of your soul, of your mind, the sins of omission, the sins of commission, he knows them all. He broke a 400-year silence. He hadn't said a thing to earth for 400 years, and he opened heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with him. And therefore, we have to come to a rather startling conclusion. I came to it as a little boy. It was the most shocking thing I'd ever discovered. That if Jesus wasn't dying for his own sins, whose sins was he dying for? My sins? Well, God's word says it was. And that's a shocker. You stand at the foot of the cross and you see that battered, bleeding form and you say, wait a minute. Was that the death I deserved? Like, was this overkill? Did Jesus suffer more than he had to? Or is this the death I deserve to die? Were my sins really that bad? Yeah, they were. Christ died for your sins. So the reasons the Lord Jesus came into the world were not the reasons that men give, in spite of the fact that we have on record 7 clear statements from the Lord Jesus himself as to why he came. He says, for example, I did not come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. Do you know how many people have taken, supposedly, the philosophy of Jesus to go out with free love and throw off restraint and say, I don't have to live by the law, why Jesus came to set us free. And they use the sinless, spotless Son of God as an excuse to live a licentious life and say, listen, I know who God is. God's like Jesus, and Jesus is loving and soft and gentle and cuddly, you know, and someday I'll stand before God, and that's the kind of God I like to believe in, and he wouldn't send anyone to hell. You haven't done your homework, mister, if that's what you think. Because my Bible says that the loving Lord Jesus, who died to save you, and who longs to receive you tonight and make you fit for heaven, is coming back to this earth in flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on all those that know not God and obey not the gospel. Interesting to notice that the word to know there is not acquired knowledge, but intuitive knowledge. These are people who opened their brain and kicked God out.
Having known him, they kicked him out and slammed the door behind him and chose to unknow God.
Because the Bible says that God has put the record of God on every heart. Everybody already knows that there is a God. This is the light that lightens every man that comes into the world. The Lord Jesus, we read, came to redeem us that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Wherefore, verse 7, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Hey, folks, it just keeps getting better, doesn't it? To the person who takes their sin seriously and realizes they cannot save themselves, they cannot unslave themselves. They may improve one area of their life and stop doing one sin, but it's like sticking your finger in a balloon. It just kind of pushes over to the other side, you know. It doesn't change the amount of air inside by sticking your finger in. It just bulges somewhere else. And so a person gives up some heinous sin and ends up with a sin of pride on the other side. Look, we are incorrigible sinners. And we can't save ourselves. And we need a Savior. And to those who are honest with God about their sin and receive the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that's not the end of the story. That's only the beginning. We are born into the family of God, and he says, if a son, then an heir.
Now hang on to your seats. God can't think of another thing to give those who put their trust in Christ. He hasn't kept a thing back.
We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We're as rich as God is. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. I mean, if he gave us Christ, he doesn't have anything more valuable than Christ by a long shot. So if he gave us Christ, well, is there anything he would hold back from us? Paul says, not a thing. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. So here's a person who goes from being a poverty-stricken slave to the wealthiest person in the universe in a moment of time. Who goes from being under the law to being brought into the family of God and set free from the bondage of sin. For the life of me, I can't think of one good reason why you wouldn't want to get saved tonight. I can't think of one. I've asked people all over the country, give me a good reason. I've never heard one. I've heard lots of stupid excuses. And you know the scary thing about stupid excuses? You may not take God seriously, but God will take you seriously. And if you decide you don't want Christ for a dumb reason, you'll go to hell for a dumb reason. There will be people in hell because they say, well, I wouldn't want to lose my friends. There are no parties in hell. If you don't lose your friends before you die, you'll lose them all when you die. I had a man say to me one time, he liked his beer and he liked his music. It wasn't even good music. It was polka music. Imagine going to hell for polka music. Anyway... Well, I mean, that was his life. He used to wear those little leather pants and go to the beer garden and play his squeeze box and drink his beer. And to him, that was like right next to heaven. And he said to me, as I explained the gospel to him, look, I'd like to be a Christian, but I don't think I could give up my beer and my music. I said, I've got two things to tell you. First of all, you are going to give up your beer and your music.
There are no beer stores in hell.
But I said, wait a minute. I went into the fridge and I pulled out a bottle of beer and I put it on the end of the table. And I said, all right, now, at this end, here's your bottle of beer, and at this end is forgiveness of sins and a home in heaven. And Christ is your Savior. And everything that God has for you, go ahead. Make your choice.
But when you do, I want to tell you, God will take you seriously. Now, that's what hell tells us, isn't it?
The reality of hell tells us that God takes men seriously. A man chooses not to have Christ, and God says, well, I have one place like that in the whole universe. The whole universe will be full of his glory. There'll just be one dark place in all the universe, one black hole. And there will be no Christ in hell. And if you don't want Christ, God says you're welcome to it. God doesn't say, now wait a minute. You're not thinking straight. You don't understand the implications here. I'm going to drag you kicking and screaming to heaven anyway. No. If you choose to go to hell, if you choose to perish, you'll perish. Israel said on the border of the promised land, oh God, why didn't you let us die in the wilderness? God said, I can arrange it. See, this is the frightening thing, that God gives you what you want. And if you choose no Christ, he will not inflict himself upon you. He's a perfect gentleman. He said to people one day, you will not come to me that you might have life. You might have life, but you will not come to me that you might have life. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. Why was he weeping? He wanted them so badly, he'd die for them. They didn't want him. He let them have their way, didn't he? When we come to these other two stories, we have acted out for us the two principles of the earlier doctrinal statement. The point ought to be obvious. Religion makes you a slave. It doesn't set you free, it makes you a slave. I talked to a lady in the south of Ireland. She told me that 10 times a day she did her beads. That every week she published a little note in the paper for, you know, to get some green stamps for heaven. She went to church every morning, 365 days a year. She had been to Knock and climbed on her hands and knees to the top of the mountain. She said, I gave 20 to 25% of all the money that came through my hands to the church, and special gifts at certain times of the year. But I had no peace. You could write that over every religion in the world. You see, when people tell me they're religious, I bring up the Lord Jesus and they start talking about religion. For the life of me, I don't get the connection. But they seem to think that, you know, I start talking about the Lord Jesus and they say, well, I'm a this, as if, like, I'm taken, I'm on another team. And I say, now, wait a minute, I'm not talking religion. Religion takes you to hell. I'm talking about Christ. Religion makes you a slave. It's a relationship that sets you free. And so when I meet religious people and they tell me they have their religion, I say, look, I've met lots of religious people around the world. I have never met one that has peace. They were to drop dead on the spot. A little aneurysm went pop in their brains. They'd be in the presence of the Lord. Never met one. Never met one that when they go to bed at night, they think, ah, well, all's well with my soul. If I die in my sleep, I'll be in heaven. I'll wake up in heaven. I said, I've never met one religious person who thinks that way. So if your religion does work for you, I said, listen, I've taken funerals in Catholic churches. I've taken funerals of all sorts of religions. And you know what I find? I find that the people who have only religion usually go out and have a few drinks before the funeral because they can't stand to think about it. I can smell it on their breath. It's a strange thing, isn't it, that people say that Christians have turned their brains off. The fact is, Christians are the only people that can afford to think. Can afford to think about eternity and God and sin and heaven and hell.
Because we have the answer. We didn't come up with it. No, God came up with it. It's a God-sized answer, big enough to satisfy the heart of God. You see, it doesn't matter whether I'm satisfied with my religion or not. If God's not satisfied with it, it's not going to do me any good. You go into your local bank and you owe $100,000 and you say to the manager, look, I'm going to give you a penny a month. I'm satisfied with that arrangement. He says, well, it really doesn't matter whether you're satisfied or not. You're the debtor, I'm the creditor. The question is, am I satisfied with the arrangement? I'm the one who sets the terms, you see. It's God who sets the terms. And you go to him and say, God, I think you ought to be quite impressed with this. I gave some frozen raspberries to my neighbor last week, and I'd like you to put it on my list up there. And, quite frankly, I climbed on my hands and knees up this stairway, and I did this, and I went to the Ganges and swam in the river, and I did this and that. And I figured that ought to be good enough. And you know what God would say? Are you saying that my son died in vain? Are you telling me that in exchange for my son, I ought to take a bag of frozen raspberries and a few money, a few dollars you put in the plate and a few other things like that? Is that a fair trade, is it? Your son dies saving my baby from the fire. And I come over to see you. And I say, you can't believe how grateful I am that your son would die to save my child. I'd like to express my gratitude to you the best way I know how. Do you have change for a five? I'd do well if I left the house by the door, wouldn't I? Well, you might just throw me right through the window. And here are people standing before God and saying to God, well, I know your son died on the cross, but really, you know, when he said it's finished, surely he didn't mean that. He meant it was almost finished. And I need to perfect the work of your son. You know, when you say it like that, it burns your lips. I can hardly say a thing like that. And yet people think it all the time. If you're ever going to be unslaved, if you're ever going to be sunned, well, God's going to have to do it. But God has already made the provision. And so these two women come into the picture, one by a bond slave and the other by a free woman. You know, Sarah's name means a princess. And when you're born into the family of God, you become a member of the royal family of the universe, the seed royal of heaven. We shall reign with him. The world doesn't recognize it. What a shock they're going to get. In what the Apostle Paul calls the day of the manifestation of the sons of God. The day when we take off our uniforms of butchers and bakers and candlestick makers and whatever else you do to pay the bills. And underneath are the royal robes of the sons of God. We've just been undercover agents all these years, living here on this little planet. We don't belong here. We're away from home right now. And living here with the express purpose of introducing people to the true king. You see, there's been a civil war in the universe, and that's why things are in such a mess. And the pretender to the throne, who has wrested away the scepter of this world from the rightful king, has convinced the human race that he's the winner. And they've sided with him. But Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us that the rightful king has landed, albeit in disguise, dressed as a carpenter, so he wouldn't frighten us away, and drew close to us, and showed us what God was like, and then went and died for us. Oh, listen. What a king is this? There are multitudes of conquerors who have conquered by the shedding of other men's blood. But this was the only king who ever established a kingdom by the shedding of his own blood.
Ishmael was born after the flesh. Isaac was born according to the promise of God. Oh, folks, get it. Get it.
God has made a promise. He's promised.
The God who made you, who gave you that breath you just sucked into your lungs, has promised to save all that come to God through Christ.
He won't turn you away.
I had a man say to me not too long ago, "I'm sorry, sir, but I don't take charity."
I said, "It's a bit late to talk like that, isn't it? Who's been giving you your breakfast since you were born?
Every meal you've ever eaten, every breath
you've ever sucked into your lungs, every heartbeat you ever felt in your chest,
God gave it to you.
You're a debtor to God. You already know that."
Well, God says, "Look, you've taken all my other gifts. Why don't you take my son?"
That's what Jesus said. You remember the day after he fed the multitude? 25,000 people stayed for dinner,
and he fed them all. They went away and came back looking for some more handouts. And he said, "I know, I understand.
You want my bread, but you don't want me." And that's our society, isn't it? They want everything God will give. They just don't want him.
Whom to know is life eternal. Notice now in verse 29 that Ishmael was the persecutor. He had the upper hand, you see. And he flaunted it. This little Isaac, well, he could take him in a running battle. And so he persecuted Isaac. Nothing has changed, you know. If you live for the Lord Jesus, you'll be persecuted. It may not be that you'll be thrown into prison. It may be a prison of silence in the place where you work, where people ignore you, treat you like you're a little simple in the head. It may be that you're overlooked for the best jobs. You're not part of the in crowd. I don't know how you're persecuted. But there's a price to pay. My daughter Moira plays flute in the high school band. And for the spring concert, they were given their music, and the middle piece was Jesus Christ Superstar. She'd never heard of it. It's from another generation. Her old man's generation, you know, the fellow with the white hair. And she went to her teacher and she said, "I don't know what this piece is, but it sounds like blasphemy to me, and I don't think I can play it." And he said, "Look, I'm an authorized Christian." I think he means he has a baptismal certificate or something. And he says, "I think it's okay." And she said, "Well, I don't think it is." He said, "Well, we're not playing the words, we're just playing the music."
She said, "Yes, but when we play the music, anybody that knows the words will think of them."
He said, "Well, you haven't read the words anyway." So she went away onto the internet. It's quite a long piece. She ran off 8 or 10 pages of the lyric, and she wrote a little commentary down the side. "This questions his deity, this questions his sinlessness. There's no biblical evidence that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute," and all the way down the list, you see? And she took it to him and said, "I can't play this." He said, "Moira, you play it or you fail." She said, "Then I'll fail."
Well, then he was in the hot seat because she's a 4.0 student, you see. What would he do, failing his second chair?
He came back to her the next day and said, "I've reconsidered, and you can come and play the other two and not play the middle one." I had a meeting that night, but I rearranged to be there. And the flutes, of course, are right front center, and she's second chair, so she was right. Everybody could see her.
She played the first piece with everyone else, and then the second piece came, and she
sat there with her flute like this on her knee. And I snuck up behind her afterwards, and I said, "Honey, those were the sweetest notes you never played." There's a price to pay.
If you live godly in this world,
you'll suffer persecution.
But that isn't the end of the story.
The persecutor, we read, was cast out, and the persecuted became the heir. You see, it's not time that will tell.
It's eternity that will tell the story.
And those who have the upper hand now, who lord it over the Lord's people, who give them a hard time, one day will meet the father of those children whom he has abused. Those are my children you treated like that.
And they will be cast out into outer darkness, where is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is not a fairy tale, folks. It's really going to happen. And I know it's going to happen because the one who told us fulfilled 300 prophecies literally the first time he came. And if he said he was coming back, I'd take that literally. And I take it seriously.
Well, we have this bit about the two Jerusalems, and we don't have time to look at it, but if you were to go over to Hebrews chapter 12, you would find out there that there were two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And the one, he says, is like the Jerusalem that now is, where the Jews are still trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. Where countries like the United States will not establish their embassy, even though the Jews say, this is our capital, the United States says, no, it isn't. And there are Gentiles that keep flying in there to Ludd Airport and going up to Jerusalem and meeting at the King David Hotel and telling the Jews what they ought to do. And if you don't do it, we'll withhold your foreign aid. And the Jews don't control their destiny at all, do they? They're trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. The Jerusalem that now is, he says, is like Mount Sinai, a mountain that could be touched. In other words, that's where the religion was given. That's the Jewish religion. They go back to Mount Sinai. Oh, but he said, you know what that covenant did? All it would do is execute you. That's all it could do for you. Find you guilty and execute you. That's what the law could do. It was a ministration of death. But the new covenant is introduced, not at Sinai, but at Zion. And he says it's like the Jerusalem that's above, the capital city of the universe, the place where no sin ever enters, the place of the redeemed, the place where there's no night, and no tears, no hospitals, no funerals. Although, thank God, there'll be a few funeral directors saved by grace. They'll be out of work. And we will at last be at home. We'll step on shore. I mean, is it possible that I, who grew up on this little planet, a little speck of dust off in the corner of God's universe, will be at home in heaven? I certainly will. Now, heaven, I tell you this, I've been to Buckingham Palace, I've been to the White House, and I wouldn't want to live there. I just couldn't imagine home sweet home, you know, kicking your feet up on Louis the 14th table or something, and stretching out, putting my Diet Coke there on the... It just doesn't fit, doesn't make me feel at home. But, you know, heaven is going to make Buckingham Palace look like a doghouse. Are you going to feel at home there, Christian? Absolutely. Home sweet home. Not just God's home that I'm visiting. It'll be my home. He is redecorating the place so I'll feel at home there. He's gone to prepare a place for me. As we come to the end of this little section in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer to the Hebrews says that at Mount Sinai, God's voice shook the earth. The earth trembled. But then we read this in verse 26, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things which are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. We've been getting a lot of email lately about the Y2K problem. I think it would be quite ironic if God humbled the Western world, the proud Western world, with two digits. Oof. And neutralize their technology. I think it would be quite an interesting thing. I don't know how bad it's going to be. I got a list recently of 15 days the eunuch's day, a day that everything goes to September 999, because 9999 means end of file. The day that the global positioning satellites go out, the day that they run out of 9 digits for the social security numbers, the day that they run out of whatever it is, digits for the telephone system, international telephone system. On and on it goes, you know. And yes, some Macs are not Y2K compliant either.
And men's hearts are failing them for fear. I know people who are preaching
this gospel:
gold, guns, and groceries.
God's going to shake everything, you know. And he's going to shake everything so that we'll see the things that can't be shaken. It's mercy. It's all grace. He's shaking everything that's shakable so we'll see there's one thing unshakable.
And what is it?
On Christ, the solid rock I stand.
All other ground is sinking sand.
There's one sure place. There's only one building that will survive the collapse of the universe, and that's the Church of Jesus Christ. Two births. I've had them. Born into the world January 3rd, 1951, in case you want to send a birthday card. I had nothing to do with it. I just showed up one day. My father never forgave me. A Scotsman, he missed a whole year's tax deduction for 3 days. I don't remember anything about it, quite frankly, although I have a fairly good memory. I just can't remember. Everything I know, I was told by my mother. But now the second time was different. I was there, and I knew it. And God, the Spirit, had revealed to me that I was a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. And by simple faith, I received him as my personal Savior. He came to his own received him not, but to as many as would receive him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. You say you believe? Then the obvious question is, when was the time in your life when you received him? You see, the devils, the demons believe, but it doesn't do them any good, because they're not willing to receive him as Lord. They're not willing to submit to him. But if you are, he will unslave you, and he will son you, and you'll go from being an impoverished beggar to the heir of God in a moment's time. And I can't think of any better message. And you see, there are heirs here who will be glad to tell you about the riches they have and that they enjoy every day. And my friend, this is what makes Christianity different. There are all kinds of religions that promise you pie in the sky by and by. The Muslim says when you die and go to heaven, if you've been a good Muslim or blown yourself up in a jihad, that heaven for you will be a river of wine and a river of milk, white wine, a river of milk, a river of yogurt, and all the women you want. I don't know what it is for women, but that's what heaven is for the men. How do you know? Well, you won't know until you're dead, will you? And then it'll be too late if you're wrong. You only get one shot at it. There's no reverse gear. You can't come back and change your mind. Man, you want to get it right, don't you? You only get one shot. Where are you going to be a million years from now? I preached at a funeral in January. Sweet little old lady. She'd been saved for 50 years, born into the family of God 50 years ago, lived a saintly life. Her grandchildren, who had been the object of her prayers for those 50 years, some of them, well, not maybe 50, but since they were born, they were sitting in the audience, and they didn't believe what I was saying. They were looking at me cynically saying, Nicholson, how do you know she's in heaven? You haven't been there. And I noticed it, and I stopped right in the middle of my message, and I said, you know, I just noticed there's some people here who don't believe what I'm saying, that this little old lady's in heaven. How do I know she's in heaven? Well, you see, 50 years ago, God said to her, I tell you what, if you'll receive my son, I will give you the gift of eternal life right now. You don't have to wait till you die to get it. You can have it right now. You can open up the package and try it out.
And for 50 years, she's been living in the enjoyment of heaven. She's been taking trips there and bringing back the blessing of God on your head through prayer. And you've been the recipients of the blessings of heaven. And if you go to hell, you'll go to hell knowing what it is to be blessed by heaven.
That's the secret. That's the difference, you see. That he gives it to you tonight, and you can check it out, and you can live the life now before you ever get there, and you can prove it. That when Christ comes in, all things become new, and you are born into the family of God. Shall we pray?
Father, we are absolutely astounded at the scope of the gospel message. It takes our breath away. That he, the Son of God, should become the Son of Man, that we, the sons of men, could become the sons of God. That he, the Lord of life and glory, the author of life, would die, that we who were dead in sins might be born again. That he, the Holy One, would be made sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the rightness of God in him. That he, the blesser God, would be made a curse for us, that he might deliver us from the curse of a broken law, set us free, set our steps toward heaven, put our feet on a rock and a new song in our mouth, even praise to our God, take us out of the dunghill and set us with princes. I mean, we who are saved can hardly take it in. We wonder about those sitting in the audience tonight who are not saved. And we know that the only way they can take it in is if they take it in. They can die with a piece of bread in their hand if they won't receive it. And so Jesus says, take me, eat me. You're hungry, aren't you? Hungry to be right with God. Hungry to have hope and joy and peace and believing. You're going to have to eat me. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. You're going to have to take me in. Personalize me. Internalize me. Receive me. Oh God, we pray that it might be true tonight. Some young person, a child perhaps, who knows the way of salvation, who's been prayed for since they were born, that tonight in their heart, like a little child would, they'd come to the Lord Jesus the best way they know how. Lord Jesus, I'm the sinner that you died for. Save me now. Come into my life. Change me. Make me a new creature, a born one of God. And Father, we who are on our way to heaven are ashamed that we're not very concerned about those on their way to hell. Use this message in our hearts too, so that our hearts might be inditing, bubbling over with a good matter. We just won't be able to keep it in. Like Hannah, the Lord has made me a big mouth. He's enlarged my mouth. I just can't stop talking about him. May it be so. For thy glory and honor, and for the exaltation of the Lord Jesus, for our blessing, for the salvation of precious souls, we ask it in his precious name. Amen.